Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, how are you today?
I'm doing well, Tom.
Father, we're going to talk about your favorite topic, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Which one is right? Which one of those is your favorite?
We'll find out.
We'll find out. Well, it should be pretty obvious, right?
Which of them goes for? I'm hoping heaven, but we'll see.
We'll see. There's going to be a lot to say. So, folks, it is the final week of the liturgical year. We just had Christ the King. And so we're going to dive into these four last things and share some thoughts. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer.
And I'd like to take today's reading from Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. Jesus said, "When you see the desolating abomination spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and a person on the housetop must not go down to get things out of his house. A person in the field must not return to get his cloak. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For at that time there will be the great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, they will be shortened. If anyone says to you, then, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform signs and wonders so great as to deceive, if that were possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you this beforehand. So if they say to you, 'He is in the desert,' do not go out there. If they say, 'He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For just as lightning comes from the east and is seen as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Gracious God, we ask your blessings upon all of us that we might live in preparation for that day, the end of time or the end of our lives, the judgment of the world, the judgment of our own souls. Bless us with the faith to endure whatever the crosses you may have for each of us, that we might know your everlasting glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. I smiled at the end because the passage that you read ended with, "Where the corpses are, there the vultures will gather." There was a homily I remember in the seminary. It was a new deacon, and his comment was, I've been praying about what scripture to put on my priestly ordination card, and that's what I'm going to have. Where the vultures gather, there where the corpses lie, there the vultures will gather. It, you know, the passage that no one will ever choose. I think that's a kick. I think you actually told me, what was the passage that you had on yours, on your holy card, priestly ordination
card? Luke 9:23. Whoever wishes to be myself will take up his cross daily and follow me.
Nice. That's a little better. That's a little better than Matthew 24.
Well, at least a little bit more predictably picked.
For sure.
I had somebody, just since we're telling these stories, in my seminary, one of the professors said, one of his classmates, I forget the actual citation, but it was from the dishonest steward parable. It says, "Too weak to dig, too proud to beg."
That's awesome. All right.
I'm not sure that's really that's perfect either, but yeah.
Yeah. Well, all right. I'm going to ask a different question. This is just sort of out of the blue. If you, looking back on your, it's close to 20 years or 23 years ordination.
It'll be 29 in June.
29. Okay. 29 years in June. All right. If you had to create a holy card for the 29th anniversary of your ordination, and you had to pick a scripture that synthesized your actual life of a priest of 29 years, what scripture would you choose? And I'm going to give you a minute to think about it.
A
minute's not going to help. Okay, then you can just go. I was trying to provide cover for you.
Okay, go ahead. Go ahead. Give me some cover. That's a hard one.
All right. So the cover was in St. John Seminary College. When my college graduation, they produced a yearbook, and we each had one page. Each of the seminarians graduated. And I put at the bottom of my page, John 3:30. He must increase while I must decrease. Which for me
That's a pretty
is
good one.
Very meaningful. And on the main part of the page, I had Sirach chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. My son, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for an ordeal, etc. So those two passages still, I would say, are very like meaningful to me to describe the life I've actually lived and what I strive for. So I'm trying to think if I had to change those, what they would be. But I'm going to pause now and give you a chance to say, having had a full minute to think about what passage of scripture would you now put on your priestly ordination card, what would that scripture be?
You know, that is a good question. If it would really change, I think the idea of be my disciple, pick up your cross daily and follow me, I think it still rings pretty true, to be honest. Mm-hmm. I think I've found that to be the case. That's not a negative, but I do think that idea, the daily nature of the priesthood, it's not big, huge spiritual highs. A lot of it is day to day, and it's carrying the cross, but it's following in his footsteps. I still think that'd be good. I think that he must increase and I must decrease would be a good one too, as far as where I still need to go. Also, maybe just the Pauline sense of Petrine, I guess, we're strangers and sojourners. This the idea of the exile. I think somewhere along there, I might pick something. Just in the very growth and understanding of just the distinction between the kingdom of God and the world. And just the difficulty, you know, we're only passing through here, and it's just as well we are.
So that's a great point. I'm saying it's a great point. It actually resonates very deeply with me, and maybe it's because we're very similar in age, but I'm at this stage in life where the idea that life is a journey, where we are on the way, we're not home, is definitely a strong theme, and a theme that has just only grown in prominence in the last, say, 10 years. And I think part of that is the idea, the looming possibility of my own death, and so therefore mortality, therefore this is not home. It grows as we get older, and you know, even tragedies happen, right, where it severs that sense that, oh, here we have no lasting city. Yeah, but boy, we work really hard to try to get a lasting city here.
Right. Our citizenship is in heaven. So I agree. I think that as time goes by, that I would see that is, I think about it a lot more.
So today our themes are going to be the traditional themes of what's called eschatology, which is the study of the last things or the last events, the last realities, however you want to translate that, a Greek word, eschata and eschaton, eschatology. So it's a branch of theology, folks. And did you have a class on eschatology in the seminary?
Well, you know, I honestly don't think we had a single class that was focused upon it. I don't think so.
Really?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Did you?
Yeah, we had a class. This was at the Gregorian. It was the more traditional teach it in treatises. So we had an entire class on protology and an entire class on eschatology. So protology, as you know, is the study of the original state of things, right? So what was the original condition of Adam and Eve and of creation before the fall? What's the meaning of original sin and all that sort of stuff?
Yeah. Well, you were better educated than I was. They actually sound like very interesting topics. And I believe actually they are popular topics in people's imaginations and in their interests. But I did not have those classes.
So, you know, what's striking is that I've been listening to a lot of like online sort of talks. And right now my feed is getting filled with a lot of eschatology type talks. Yeah. And I've been learning a ton about St. Teresa of Avila and especially Padre Pio around eschatological themes, just because of the feed and what's been happening. And I'm like, my goodness, people today have access to really almost infinity. It's like access to everything compared to when you and I were studying theology. you would need either a great teacher or someone, a great library,
library.
Or a very, right, a great library and a great discerner to put certain books in your hands. Otherwise, all of this, so much of this stuff that is available today, we would just have to, in a certain sense, stumble upon or by God's providence be put into our hands.
That's perfectly true. I was thinking about that as well, that there is, and again, knowing me, in my sort of anti-technological bent, I say that there is something to, you know, having pick the filter that your teacher to filter it for you, as opposed to the internet filtering it for you, because there is still that there's its own downfall or downsides to I'm getting everything, but I don't know what I don't know about this information coming in or not. So
that's a yeah, for sure. Yes, yeah. So being able to sort through, you can be overwhelmed by information.
And sometimes
you might be
it's
fed
bad
wrong
information.
Yeah, right. You could be fed bad information, incomplete information, twisted. This is my mold of presenting you the information. And again, you probably remember this in the very first, the proto class we took in my PhD program was on research methodology. And one of the points they made was, you will understand the great books in our tradition if you choose one author and you go deep and let that author provide you with your framework and categories for being able to understand theology. That provides a basis for you to be able to evaluate and critically analyze other theologians. So their recommendation was pick one, and there weren't many candidates that were suitable to say, I'm going to really invest in that one. And then from there, you can evaluate the rest. Otherwise, you just are cherry picking a whole bunch of stuff that just gets scattered around, and there's no sense of a whole, a synthetic or systematic approach to the whole of theology.
Yes. And, you know, you had theology, I had history. And we did have a class similar to that. We had a research seminar about basic, you know, how do you do this? And that was part of my education. I was very naive going into my PhD program, not realizing there were schools of thought. This is an ongoing argument, or at least a conversation, and I didn't even know who were the people in the conversation. In terms of the idea that, okay, so I can approach this from a Thomistic or like a Augustinian position, a Dunscotian position. I could do different things, and that would hold it together, as opposed to simply randomly reading books and I miss out on most of the points they were making because I didn't realize they were talking about other authors that I had not read. Anyway, so
well,
I can hear you.
And it's let's translate that into kind of a contemporary frustration that I can bump into. Are people cherry pick? They just pick out a quote. Oh, here's a quote from Augustine, and it backs up my point. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you have no idea what Augustine actually meant by that. You have to understand Neoplatonism, how he Christianized it, how he elevated and went beyond it. You have to understand his context of his time, blah, 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 right? So, so much of that can be, it happens today at so many different levels where they find a quote that justifies a position and they believe they understand the teaching of the church because of a quote.
And of course, the sort of the foundation of that is they do that with the Bible, you know, cherry pick, you know, that happens, but it happens everywhere.
Right. Right. Fair enough. Well, speaking of which, let's move to the Bible. You read a part of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, that is one of the few places in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you have a particular genre of writing, a literary form of apocalyptic writing, which is a bit different than preaching or parables or, you know, other types of discourse, historical accounts, right? So here we are. Now we're talking biblical theology and biblical interpretation. But Jesus says things here that are not to be understood in the very same way that you're understanding what he's saying, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount or in other parables of the kingdom. At the same time, it doesn't just wash away what's being said here, because he says some really striking things about for instance, the reality of tribulation. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, any comment you want to say about that? Because, you know, he's speaking strong messages here about your life is going to be shaken.
And there will be tribulations, and the end will come. And I do think that I think Catholics are a little less involved in eschatology and apocalyptic literature than some, say, evangelical Protestants, etc. That seems to be a bigger part in terms of their, I don't know, faith view or whatever the word is. But I do think that the Catholic Church does have an eschatology. And if you look at the Catechism, there's a few paragraphs there in the 600s, I forget, 665, 66, 676, that are very bracing in that sense. But to get back to it, the apocalyptic, it's an interesting and difficult, I think, to understand genre of the scriptures, because there's a lot of symbolic language. There's also the immediate and the end of time situation. I mean, it's not easy. And if you read, again, the most famous apocalyptic literature is the book of Revelation. And it even states in that there is symbolic numerology and symbolism, etc. You have to interpret it rightly, correctly. And so I think it's an easy place to get thrown off. And I would definitely say sure. this is a place where I would stick pretty close to the church.
Right. Yeah. And it's, this is to kind of wrap up this point, this section of the program. It's like you and I started mentioning things like, oh, research seminars, PhD programs and all of this. And, oh, you got to understand the Christianized version of Neoplatonism and blah, blah, blah. You don't. The great majority of people are never going to study this stuff, like even understand the nuances of apocalyptic literature. You're called to know and love and serve the Lord in accord with the duties of your state in life. Don't get overwhelmed by big words or scary ideas that you have to become a research scholar to understand the gospel. Something about deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Something about that, Father?
Very central, yes.
Yeah,
well,
so
that's true. That's one of the reasons I said stick with the church in the sense of the interpretation. You don't, you know, I'm certainly not putting down the idea of doing deeper scripture scholarship or education. That's all. Please do it. But it's also true that the church is a great guide in terms of what the scriptures are saying to us and for us. Mm-hmm.
Well, and I'll say, I heard a very interesting homily, and then I will actually go to a break. It was recent, and he was like, there are three kinds of saints associated with the three central powers of the soul, which is the intellect, the will, and the memory. And he was saying that God has given certain capabilities, and those capabilities can be the path to sanctity and sainthood for those particular souls. So some, it'll be more the intellectual path, more the intellect. And so Aquinas or Anselm. Others will be more the heart, the will. And so that's Francis of Assisi and the little flower. And then others will be more memory, which is about making the past present. And so the emphasis there was on action. You've got to make real today in the here and now the gospel come alive. And so that's Vincent de Paul and Martin de Porres and Mother Teresa, where it's about action. And so like you don't have to become the kind of saint you're not. Become the kind of saint in accord with the gifting and the attributes you've been given. I never heard that before, but I thought that was a really fascinating idea.
It is. I think it's wonderful. I think sometimes people think they read a life of one saint and they say, I have to become that person, but your created temperament and your gifts are not that. You're going to be a holy you. You're not going to be a holy second St. Francis of Assisi. You're going to be who God made you to be, only just taking it to the same personality filled with grace.
Yeah, amen. All right, Father, we're up against a break. When we come back, we'll dive into these four last things. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Karnan with Father Kurt Nagel. Father, here we are. This is the final week of the liturgical year. Yesterday, the Feast of Christ the King. And if I remember correctly, isn't that one of your favorite feast days of the year?
Yeah, it's one of my biggies. It's my biggie. Well, not better than Easter or Christmas, but yes, it's It's always resonated with me. So,
Why is that
yes, you're
important?
right.
What do you consider, like, I would say this is one that passed by many people. Like, I would go to
Right.
Pentecost, right? Well,
Sure.
why is Christ the King such a big deal?
I think it has to do with the idea of the majesty of God, that there is, God is in charge, God is strong, God got you, and he's won the war. And that idea of the confidence in the good king. And it's especially since there's so many bad kings. I mean, in this world, if you want to call kings, whatever you're talking about, but the abuse of power, but the idea that he's the conqueror of sin and death and evil. And I think we really need to have that sort of idea that it's okay. We're on the side of the king. And so that.
So do you take that, like, you know how often I'll say lead, provide, protect, right? So that's what we're called to do as leaders and in our roles as fathers, blah blah blah. And so the king is protecting, is providing, and is leading. I guess that's one way of saying it. When you're thinking of Christ the King in the lives of your people, the faithful that you're shepherding, how do you, like, what do you attempt to foster in them in terms of that the Lord Jesus is intending to be king in your life, maybe more than you realize?
That's a good question, and I probably yesterday preached something from a different perspective. It was Christ on the cross, so it was the disguised king, the hidden king, the return of the king, that kind of that hidden revelation of his strength. So that was on my mind, but I do think that idea that I guess just the order and strength of goodness, truth, and beauty in the world, despite the foreground, which often is filled with crosses, evil, and suffering, but that it's going to end the return of the king. Again, I'm a Tolkien-esque person, so the idea that there is that the restoration. In fact, I talked about that a little bit in my homily this weekend. That the king is coming back, and so ultimate justice and the ultimate triumph of justice and good. So I think that idea of a sense of confidence. In the midst of carrying your daily crosses, that you're not ultimately you're carrying the cross for the king. You're behind the feet of the king, and he's going to lead you to victory.
So I'm going to tie this into one of the four last things. So there's death, judgment, heaven, and hell, right? So he's victorious over death. I want to focus on judgment for a minute, because when I think about Christ as king, something that jumped out at me in one of C.S. Lewis's works, his Reflections on the Psalms, he talks about Psalms of judgment. And the striking thing about these Psalms is that the prayer of the author of the psalm is praying for God's judgment. God, come and judge my life. Please, Lord, let your judgment fall on my life. And so there wasn't a sense of I'm afraid of judgment. I'm avoiding judgment. I don't want to be judged. It's instead saying, oh, come, righteous king, just judge and plead my cause, judge my life. And I just always found that very striking. It's so memorable to me, and it's definitely impacted my prayer.
I have some vague recollection of that C.S. Lewis work, actually. I haven't read it for decades, but one of the truths is that sometimes the psalmist is asking for judgment, partially so God will go get those Babylonians. That he'll smash it, even smash their children's heads in it. I mean, again, it's very Iron Age sort of perspective here, but the idea of but that is again sort of thing like good will triumph because I'm being oppressed here, but I know that that's not my ultimate destiny or your purpose for me. And so it's not like I think sometimes you do have other saints saying, like John Vianney would cry over his sins and saying, I'm not looking forward to judgment, how hard it is to be a parish priest come day of judgment. The idea that I'm afraid of this judgment. Because so I think there's different sides to that too. I think
Sure.
that's what you're saying.
Oh, yeah. Well, and I think that's the more traditional thing is
Right.
that we want to avoid the judgment of God. And I'm like, I have embraced the spiritual practice, and I think C.S. Lewis has had a meaningful part in it, where I cry out for the Lord to come and, like, the language I will use here, because he's the conquering God, he's the mighty God coming on my life, is come and conquer in me what resists you. Come and conquer in me the rebellion that is in me. So I'm looking for that judgment on my life because it's the only path for me to get purified. And I'm really, really good at rationalizing my sinful behavior and hiding it from myself.
Yes. And I think that would, that's kind of a both and of both of those understanding of judgment. Or you can just, you know, go to the next chapter, Matthew 25, where you have the judgment of the nations. And you can see yourself, in some ways you think that's a great story. Those who help the poor are lifted up, but there's also those who are on the left. And that idea, it can be both ways. But it is, when people read that, I think it's kind of interesting in terms of how do you take Matthew 25 there? Is it,
right.
is it convicting
no,
or
a great
is it
point.
Hopeful?
So I, when I look at that, I think two things. The first is that, this is my understanding, is that Matthew was writing to the community of Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And they were very, like some of them anyways, were very comfortable that they were now a part of the community of salvation because they embraced Christ as Savior. And therefore that was sufficient, meaning I don't have to focus as much on the works that are a manifestation, demonstration, and flow forth from my saving faith in Christ. And so you look at this and you see those that are the goats are those who recognize the Son of Man. Lord, Lord, when did we see you? So it's not like they're not condemned for a lack of faith. They know they actually have faith, but that faith is not a living faith because it's not being put to work. And so it's one of those, you got to kind of smile. The Reformation folks, Reformation-minded folks who will say, you know, the gospel is faith alone brings salvation. And it's like, show me where faith is in Matthew 25. And what you'll see is, you know, a non-working faith is not saving. You have to be, in fact, it's the sign of your faith. If that's omitted, you miss out.
Yeah, it is a strong, I thought the same thing in terms of those Reformation debates about faith and works. I mean, yeah, what do you do about Matthew 25? I haven't studied it a lot, but it does strike me as being pretty strong evidence for the idea of faith alone is questionable.
So Father, I want to, I'm gonna get to your judgment. We're gonna make this more personal for you now. But let's start with death, because we go death, judgment, heaven, and hell, right? And we're going to jam purgatory in there as well. So let's start with death. How do you view, what's your own sort of personal sense of whether it's the spirituality of your own death or the existential reality of your sense of death, or how does death fit and impact your sense of living life?
Well, I think increasingly, first of all, I do really think that there's something about the older you get, the closer you get, the more important and real it gets. And so, and I've noticed that among my priest friends too. We have a Jesus of Caritas group where half a dozen of us get together monthly and we pray and we talk. And it's just interesting to see each of us. I've been in it for almost 30 years. And so you see each, you know, people grow and develop in that way. And I think that it becomes very real. You know, it's not something that I've ignored. I don't think. But it is possible that I've ignored the reality and putting up some false images of death that will be shaking me when the real thing comes, or even a real close call. I've had a real close call with death, you know, where somebody's in a horrible accident or, you know, massive heart attack. You know, some people have had very close encounters. That's not at this point been my experience. But I do think of, I think for me, mostly it is in terms of the judgment. And saying, okay, this is the curtain drops. Okay, am I living towards that? Now, I haven't thought too much about, you know, although again, this is the more real, the pain and suffering that's often associated with death. I think that's very real. And I maybe don't want to look at that too closely, but mostly it's just like the clock is ticking. And the other thing is also the law closely, and intellectually at least, and in sometimes emotionally, I'm thinking it's not going to be that bad compared to, you know, things could get bad here, or things, you know, death isn't seem to me as so much of a tragedy. It's just, you know, sometimes it might be a release, in the sense of who I am, what my situation is, what the world situation is. I think sometimes it's losing a little bit of its negative qualities for me, just because I think, you know what, this is actually sounding better. Again, I'm not volunteering for the, you know, the horrible long diseases. Lord, I know it's a cross.
Victim soul type death.
Yeah. So, but it's becoming more real, and with that comes this kind of a stress of the importance of each day. I do think about, okay, how many days of health do I have left, mental or physical? So the value of the days. So I think, again, it becomes more valuable with the death's perspective.
Yeah, what you just said at the end there, I was listening for that. It's not that there's a right answer, wrong answer, but when I think about as I'm aging, fundamental questions, right? The big questions that you don't answer once and for all, you've got to live out the answers. And so for me, it's two questions that are, like the three questions. One is about the past, which I asked you already, which was, what was that all about? Like the first 29 years of your priesthood, what was that all about? Name a scripture. The question for the today is, what's at stake? What's at stake right now in my day today? And you're realizing, wow, the clock is ticking. I want to live today well. But in terms of the future, it's, what will I do with the time that remains? And so do you ever have a sense of that? Like, what will you do with the time that remains, from the standpoint of, I feel a sense of stewardship to write certain books, to get out a message that I feel a stewardship over. Do you have a sense of that regarding becoming a saint or finishing some part of your mission?
Well, I guess death also provides me the, I guess, you know, the reference point to, at least I hope it does, and I intend it to, and I think about it sometimes, that how will this look from my death bed, if you want? At that point, what will today look like in terms of my behavior, my choices, and my priorities? From that perspective, am I making the choice, the right choice here now? So that again, can provide a good reference point in terms of, you know, in relationship to what. But I don't have, I feel that the holiness, the relationship with God is the one thing. In fact, I would say it's not the books or things. It really is, am I becoming the person God wanted and created me to be? At the end of my life, well, I left lots of money on the table, where, you know, he can show me, okay, here's what I created you to be, and here's who you became. And again, saved, I'm not saying you don't have a relationship with me, but this was my intention. These are the gifts I gave, and these are the challenges, and here's who you are, and the relationship between those two. So I do think that's the big driver and the motivator is holiness. I honestly do not have, like, oh, gee, I need to write this book, or I need to become a bishop, or I need to start a parish, or I need to, I don't know, whatever those might be, but that doesn't seem to, at this point, no.
So there's a great, I don't know if the word is act of surrender or entrustment. One of the most impactful persons in my life was my priest, philosopher, spiritual director of mine at the first seminary I was in, this Father Mark Noonan, and he died earlier this year. But when he retired, this is now 20 years ago, right? I had the privilege of being able to receive all of his class notes, all of his research notes, all of the work that he had done, and get access to any of his, all of his library books, all of his personal library. And the act of entrustment he made was shocking, where looking at all of his notes, he had some processing challenges where he was not able to write. like write books. That wasn't going to be one of the things he was going to be able to do. And he just had to surrender and trust that the Lord would do with the insights that he received. He had handed them on in the circumstances that he was able to, which was the classroom and in spiritual direction. And that in a certain sense, like I and many others are his legacy, that we're carrying forward the things that he instilled in us. And he talked about that. He just said, there's a, not about me or us. It was more about, no, there's the great act of surrendering. You just have to surrender in accord with the limits of what God has given you, right? It's not just the gifts. There's also the limits. And you just have to surrender and trust that the Lord will take care of it.
And I do think that's something, at least in old, as you grow older, you're certainly challenged by that question. Are you going to surrender this? God has taken it away. Are you surrendering it? Are you willingly giving that away? Or are you trying to hold on to something that God is taking away? Whatever it is. But I do think, whether it's mental, physical, whatever it is, and I do think that that's the sign, the great opportunity for growth there, because I think the challenge is there. I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore.
Yeah, Carrie wants to die first. My wife, she's like, well, if one of us has to get sick and the other has to take care of us and then die, she said, you will make a far better patient than I will, but I'm going to be a far worse caregiver than you would be, you know, that. So I better be the one that gets sick and dies, and you better be the one that takes care. So not that we want to make that happen right away, right? But it's there's this surrender. There's that trusting. So, all right, Father, we're up against a break again. When we come back, we'll wrap up death and judgment, and we'll continue on. We'll talk a little bit about purgatory, heaven, and hell. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kernan with Father Kurt Nagel. We're talking about the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Father, any other comments you'd like to make about death or judgment?
I guess something I preached on, but I think about judgment, and I'm here talking mostly about personal judgment of the individual at the point of death, but the fact of it is, it's a revelation of what's true. And so I think sometimes we have the idea of Jesus being a judge in terms of a human judge, and judges have their own personalities and biases, et cetera. And you can get, you worry, is the judge going to get out to get me? Is he going to be a fair judge? These sorts of things. Whereas when we talk about judgment in terms of personal judgment, it's really simply Jesus showing us who and what we chose. Without any possibility of talking back, he's simply going to reveal, this is what you did. And through this, this is who you've become. And now you're going to live out who you became and you desired to be. And so completely convicting in the sense of, I'm not worried about like God's going to be unfair or get me. Do I really want to be who I chose to be or not? That's, again, another way of living out my life. At the big reveal, what's going to happen? So anyway, I also think that I'm looking forward to the final judgment to see all your questions will be answered. The idea of why things happened or the relationships or the impacts, it'll make sense. And I think that sometimes we suffer from a lack of it making sense.
Well, you bring up you're much holier than I am, Father, because my approach to my personal judgment and the general judgment far different. Like, I am not looking forward to the general judgment because my whole life is going to be exposed. You say revealed. I'm like, everyone's going to see how I've actually lived, and it's just going to be the great exposure.
That's true, but it's going to be a fair and honest and true. And I know, yeah. I'm not holier than you. I realize it's going to be. Have you ever had those thoughts? You cringe even thinking about what you did in the past. You just cringe thinking, why? How did I do that?
Why did I do? What a waste! What an idiot! Oh my goodness! Yes.
And that's going to be revealed to everybody. But they're all going to have. We're all going to have that stuff.
I know. Of course, I know that on the one hand, but the sting of my life is what I'm concerned about. Like everybody else's life, I'm like, you know, no surprise. So of course they did that, and you know what, it was horrible what they did. I could imagine them doing far worse, right? So as far as everybody else is concerned, I'm not going to be shocked, but I'm just incredibly embarrassed that I didn't like the more I read Lives of Saints, the more my life shows up as mediocre.
That's the nature of holiness. The closer you come to God, you know, from John the Cross, the more the sins are revealed, and the more you realize what a schlep I am. But that's one of the advantages of being a priest is you always hear it. You've heard 100,000 confessions, and so you know what everybody does. You know it all, and you know what you've done because you go to confession. I think that might help actually to think, you know, I know what it's going to be like because I've heard all these people confess their cringeworthy, hate-filled moments, and I know that I've got to confess my own.
It's a great point. That is an amazing point. I never thought of that. But yeah, the fact that you hear confessions in relationship to the general judgment, that's actually quite striking. The other part about the general, the personal judgment, I am just so looking forward and desperate for God's mercy. And I think that's where connecting, and the catechism does this, and you can talk about it, the personal judgment with going to confession. That the catechism says that you anticipate your own judgment at the end of your life when you come before the merciful judge in confession. And that's why it's a spiritual resurrection and a restoration, etc. And so if you make a practice of going to confession, a routine and regular part of your spiritual life, you will not fear your personal judgment that will come at the end of your life. What are your thoughts on that?
And I think that's a good point because people do fear two things. This explains one of the reasons the little kids skip out of this confessional once they've gone to confessional. They think, free is a good thing. But the other one is just the weight of a priest's sin if he yells at people and is bad and not merciful in the confessional. If I'm not, and again, this will be part of my own judgment, but those times when I've not been merciful or patient with penitence, I'm ruining what you just mentioned in terms of what the experience should be in preparation for their own personal judgment. That can instill fear. It can drive people away from the church, certainly, but it can also instill fear. Well, if that's what God is like, what I just went into that box for, then it's going to be even worse when I die because it's going to be all coming down on me. But I do think that's a great way to approach confession in terms of, yes, there's going to be nervousness, there's going to be anxiety, and there's going to be fear because of our own personal weaknesses and pride. But if you can get through that, just think, you know, your judgment's going to be, you're working on it. You've got it. You're not going to be surprised. You can say, oh yeah, this is what this is.
So then this leads to the next thing, which is the gift of purgatory in relationship to God's mercy and closing that gap between how I'm living and how I ought to have lived. Can you talk a bit about purgatory?
Well, first of all, I would put purgatory with heaven, theologically.
Yeah, heaven. Great. Let's do that. Yeah, please.
Because purgatory is a wonderful thing. Because I always want to stress, because most, this is one of the common misperceptions in OCI, RCI class. And that is, if there's, for a Catholic, there's heaven, purgatory, and hell. There's three places. There's three endpoints. And I say, no. It's heaven or hell. It's God or no God. But the idea of coming into God's presence, this is something I think people underestimate the reality of God is thinking, it'll all be butterflies and rainbows when I go into God's presence because he's nice and he's good and I'm a pretty good person. And so it's just going to be one big welcome fest, which is true. But the awesomeness of God, I think, is underestimated or just not even comprehended. And the idea that I could come into his presence and there's stuff in me that has to be burned away, and that his presence and power will burn away in me. His very presence is going to do that. And it's a good thing, but it's going to be painful because I have to change. And it can happen here or it could happen after I die, but it has to happen if I'm going to enjoy God. That's the important thing, is that purgatory is great. It's preparing you for bliss. And sometimes it takes a little bit, you know, there's analogies you can use. I think sometimes the idea of getting in shape and working out and the soreness and the pain is part of that. But ultimately, you feel good. There's a million different ones you could do. But just the idea that purgatory is not bad. You're doing some of your purgatory here, just probably not enough.
Right. Well, and the more that you read the lives of saints and their sermons, it's like, undergo the purging, right? The cleansing work, get in the furnace of God's fiery love and his merciful judgment on your life. Do it now because you'll actually merit some good that will impact your forever versus avoiding it now, undergoing it in purgatory, and there's no benefit other than it just gets you into heaven. So
there's no choice at that point. There's no voluntary will. There's no merit. You're just cleaning up. You're like a dog that doesn't like a bath, and God's giving you the bath in your face. It's miserable, but actually come out as a clean puppy.
Mm-hmm. All right, Father, we're going to take our last break. And then when we come back, I'm going to have you talk a bit about what's heaven going to be like? What are your thoughts about heaven? And we will talk about hell. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, in the last 8 minutes of the program, we'll do 4 minutes on heaven and 4 minutes on hell. They probably don't deserve equal treatment, but let's start with heaven. What are your thoughts about heaven?
I would say, classically, we have difficulty conceiving of this. I do think that one of the reasons to pray, to have a solid prayer life, and to try, again, read Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, John of the Cross, the idea of, I think, prayer experiences, higher prayer experiences on earth are a foretaste and a participation in heaven. And even if it's just rarely, again, they're very comforting in the sense of, if this is just a whiff, I can't imagine what the whole paradise is like.
Enchilada.
Yeah, and to say, I don't know exactly what that's going to mean, but I do have this sense that, so again, I think if we don't have a strong prayer life where we can allow God to console us, and there's purgatorial elements to the prayer life as well, but giving him a chance to reveal just a little hint to us, we're missing out on a motivator that thinks, you know, boy, if heaven really is a motivator, as opposed to simply, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do it, fear, as opposed to there's an attraction here. So I think that's part of it. The whole idea, C.S. Lewis is pretty good about heaven, I think, in terms of joy. The idea of the idea of the ecstasy of surprised by joy is one of the title of his autobiography, I think. But those are kind of the experiences we can say, if this could last forever, it never does here, but the prayer experience or some other relational or encounter with God or with the creation, those moments are the closer we get. Mm-hmm. But the idea that
I also thought of C.S. Lewis in couple of his images of heaven. You mentioned Surprised by Joy. I thought of the last battle, the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's further up, further in, right? And so at the end, where they're just they go faster and faster, higher and higher, and they're going further and further, and that's how it ends, right?
Or Reepicheep going through that. Remember Reepicheep on the Dawn Treader?
Yes.
Well, he's heading towards the ultimate. And I mean, there's something, that idea.
Right. Yes. And the last one was in Perelandra, at the end of his book about Venus. The ransom gets caught into kind of an ecstatic experience of the reality of heaven. And it's this big chain of dancing. This chain of singing, worshiping, and dancing around the throne of God. And so it's kind of a beautiful sense of harmony, polyphony, community, communion, as all ecstatic, and everyone, no one's fighting, no one's against each other, everyone's celebrating, blah, blah, that sort of thing.
Well, I think that I need to reread that book. It's been a while. But I do think that if you've ever been an athlete and you've been in the zone, even in a pickup game or something, I think there's a little hint there too of the dance and the stuff of, I am now living in a different realm, just briefly. But those are the kind of experiences that give you a whiff.
Yeah, I love that. Yeah, the Bonaventure, it's heaven is overflow, mm-hmm. right? The joy is overflow. It's not just filled, but it's overflowing. And that's that idea of flow. Like, yeah, you're in the sports game. You're in the flow. It's in the moment. It just seems to go on forever, right? I love that.
Time changes. Right. Time is still okay.
Yes. It's the event. Heaven is an event, not an extension of time. So, all right. What about hell?
I would just say I find hell should be terrifying in the sense of, I think the worst part, the center of hell is it's eternal. That there's the lack of hope. And just the weight of that, I don't know, that itself, I think, is the pain. That's the suffering, is it's over. I mean, it's not just over, is this is, there's no hope. The experience I had once is, looking back, I was away from the church for many years. And I once, from this perspective of faith, looking back and say, what if I died in a car accident then? I can give you a little what that looks like. I once went running. I've preached about this before in my parishes, but I was running and jogging in Kirkland, and I got hit by a car. So I was crossing a crosswalk, and a car came around the corner, and I had the sense of I could not escape the car. He was going to, I had a split second when I realized I was going to be hit by the car. And I was. And I actually just jumped up. I just had to jump up. So I leaped up, and so he hit me, and I bounced over the car. Broke the windshield and went over the car. And I was fine. Nothing happened to me, which I was, you know, wow. But later I was thinking, when I was the experience was, I felt the power of the car, what it could have done to me. I had that sense when I hit the hood that this car, how strong it was, the power behind it, and what it could do to me, that it didn't do to me, but it scared me. I had like a panic attack because I realized that could have happened. That was there. And so that's what I kind of feel like hell is like, that it's there. I don't want to get hit by it because it's powerful. So that's been my way I'd explain it. So don't go there.
Yeah. And the idea that, and so many saints talk about this, the catechism, it's not God sends people to hell, but people
it's the revelation. Here's what you chose.
Yeah. It's the definitive self-exclusion, right? Is the language of the catechism, where people are willfully shutting down any address of God's mercy to draw them back into relationship, and that they are choosing to definitively exclude themselves by the life they've lived, right? It's not just, oh, let's all, you know, just sit down here at the judgment. Okay, here we are at judgment. Jesus is saying, let's take a look at things. Now, what do you want? It's no, your life has actually chosen what you want.
Right.
That's a hard thing for people to reflect on.
It's reveal. That's what I was trying to get back on, the personal judgment piece, that there's no arguing about it. It'll be obvious, in fact, that yes, in fact, this is what I wanted.
Yeah, I continue to bump into more and more stories, especially in Padre Pio's life, of saints who prayed for people at their moment of death, that they would experience a conversion and a return to God. But it's one of my personal devotions is praying for those souls near to death, but far from God. And it's like, oh, I didn't make this up. It's not just Fatima either. There's so many saints who have given themselves over to rescuing souls at that moment of death. And it's precisely because of what's at stake. So very powerful.
John Vianney had a similar experience sometimes too. He described last moment. He had an understanding, a vision of what had happened to them. You could reassure a woman that, yeah, between the time your husband threw himself off the bridge and he hit the water and died, he had a chance to repent. And that she was heartbroken because of his suicide. He said, well, wait a minute, you know, keep praying for him. But the last second he did it.
Wow. I didn't know that story either. So, all right, Father, we are up against the end of our time. Thank you so much for being with me today. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more of the program.